Tremendous honor to minister with Brother Sheridan. He's one of my heroes. I suppose he gets a little embarrassed by hearing things like that, but I thank God for him. And the ministry that he's been giving in the morning is what the Apostle Paul called to Timothy sound doctrine, helpful doctrine. And if we want to be healthy Christians, we have to take that to heed. And what a tremendous encouragement it is to us to hear again, carefully explained, how much we owe that blessed Lamb of Calvary. I stood outside the city of Jerusalem one day. It was about 5 o'clock in the morning on a Friday morning. It was at the Sheep Gate, just outside the northeast corner of the old city, in the sheep market. And there's an elevated platform there, and I watched as one shepherd made a deal with another. And then they led the lamb up that ramp to that elevated spot, and I watched the lamb die. And I was deeply moved. As I thought of another lamb who was bartered away for 30 pieces of silver, and they took him to an elevated spot outside the northern wall of the city, and men stood by as God's lamb died. We can get up and preach and wave our arms around and talk about this verse and that verse, but really, when it comes right down to it, that's the story, you know. That's the story behind all the other stories. And until you come to that place, no amount of haranguing or trying to make you feel guilty or make you afraid or preach on the judgment is really going to make much difference, you know. And when you've seen the lamb die for you, I mean, it was real flesh, quivering flesh, they drove those long spikes through. It was a real heart that broke that day, real tears he wept, for us, not for himself. And you see how much he loved you. You can never be the same again. And everything else just fades away. All of your own feelings and your own desires and what will my friends think when I get back to school in the fall. And you say, well, I just can't help but love him back after all he's done for me. The chorus goes, how can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? You know, we'll never forget it. John opens heaven to us. And we see a huge gathering of people that nobody can number from every tribe and tongue and nation, even from West Virginia. And they're only singing one song there. It's the theme song. It's everybody's favorite hymn. Unto him who loveth us. And loosed us from our sins in his own blood to the Lamb of God. We'll never get over it. I've sensed that in this week of conference, there have been a number of people who have desired, have longed to make a choice for God, have desired to get things right with God, and have come right to the brink, right to the edge, and you haven't stepped over. It's the devil's favorite tactic, you know. When at last all of the other excuses don't work, he finally agrees with you and says, yeah, that's right, that's the step to take, but you better think about it. Do it, by all means do it, but don't do it tonight. And I think I can say this on the authority of the Word of God, that for some of you, if you don't do it tonight, you may never do it. Kind of a frightening thing, you know. But there are some solemn warnings in Scripture. One is the warning of the stolen seed. But there is a tendency to think that, well, whenever I get around to it, I can get settled with God. But there is an enemy, like the birds that came and stole away the seed. And when at last you think, well, I think it's about time, for the life of you, you can't remember what it was that got you all stirred up about. There is a warning of the hardened heart that every time you say no to God, it gets easier to say no. This is one of the greatest assets and greatest liabilities of the human race, that we can get used to just about anything. That's why you have men at the bottom of the ocean and out in space and up in the Arctic and down in the tropics. And you see, we can even get used to the Spirit of God speaking to us. We can get used to conviction. And after a while, it doesn't bother us anymore. And then, of course, there's the warning of the shut door. And this is especially directed to people who have felt that they have some kind of a relationship with God because they've been religious in their life and they've had church associations. Perhaps they've been baptized as a child or confirmed, and they feel that they do have some kind of a relationship with God, but that there's never been a day in their life when they came to the end of themselves and they said, I realize it's not the church that died for me, so it's not the church that can save me. Christ died for me, and I've never received him. He's been outside my heart's door. And there's never been a time in my life when I consciously said, oh God, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I finally realized it. I've been using these broad generalities like, well, nobody's perfect, everybody's a sinner. But I've never come to that point in my life when I said, if I was the only sinner in the world, that's what he would have had to do to save me. And I want Christ to save me now. The warning of the closed door is this, that there are people outside, Jesus said, who know the hymns and know the Bible verses. They've had religious experiences. They have a religious vocabulary. They've eaten communion. They've listened to Bible teaching. And he says to them, I never knew you. So I appeal to you. I'm not trying to scare you. Although I'd rather scare you into heaven than let you sleep your way to hell. But I am appealing to you that you ought not to listen to the voice of the enemy whose word is always do it tomorrow. Some of you aren't baptized and you've been concerned about that. And the enemy says, by all means, that would be a good thing, but think about it a while. People who have been holding back in some area of their life and the Spirit of God's been working with you. And there's an echo in here. It comes back around and hits the preacher too. We don't get missed. The Spirit of God puts his finger on our life and says, that's just for you. You're not obligated to obey everything you heard this week. But you are obligated to obey those particular truths that the Spirit of God made real to you and said, now that's for you to live. That's for you to respond to. So as we turn to this last message of the series, I'm really, really burdened in my heart. I love you people. And as I've come to get to know you, some of you I'm afraid I haven't got to know very well, but the Lord has given me a real burden for the work in this area, and I thank God for you and for your faithfulness, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts this evening. And I'd like to read one verse from the Psalms before we turn to the book of Joshua. You don't have to turn to it, but it's in the 20th Psalm and verse 7. And David writes these words, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now I'd like to turn with you, please, to the book of Joshua and chapter 11. And we'll read about some people that trusted in chariots and horses, and about some who trusted in the name of the Lord our God. Joshua chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jabin, his name means intelligent or cunning, when Jabin, king of Hazor, which means walled, the big tough city of the north, had heard these things, that he said to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings that were in the north of the mountains, that is up in Lebanon, the plain south of Kinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west. That's right over to Haifa today. And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, to the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and in the and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses, that is, cut their hamstrings, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them. Then, just verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now, Lord willing, what I'd like to do is take just 10 or so minutes and take a look at the story, and then I'd like to go over to a little vignette, a little close-up that's given to us of the oldest man in the nation of Israel. And I'd like, especially the young people, to take a geriatric test. And I'd like you to think about what kind of an old person you'd like to be, because whether you like it or not, every day you're becoming like that. Back in 1917, the British, under General Allenby, Sir Edmund Allenby, when the Turks, who controlled all of Israel, Palestine then, and all of Jordan, and all of Lebanon, and all of Syria, the Turks had been there for about 500 years, and when they sided with the Germans, then the British felt free to come in and fight against them. And they came in from the south, and they cleaned the Turks right out of the Middle East. Most of the British at that time were pro-Arab. That was in the days of Lawrence of Arabia, and he used the Arabs to help them, cutting the rail lines and blowing up the bridges and forcing the Turks north instead of escaping over into Saudi Arabia. And so, as a result of that, many of the British were pro-Arab and anti-Zionist. They were against the Israelis who were trying to establish a homeland in the Middle East. But there was one British general who was fairly high placed. His father was a personal friend of Winston Churchill, and this young general had earned his spurs in Ethiopia. His name was Ord Wingate. He was raised in an assembly in London, England, and because he believed prophetically that there was a future for the nation of Israel, and that those nations that were kind to Israel would be blessed of God, and those that went against Israel would be judged by God, he had a special desire to help the fledgling nation of Israel. Of course, they were not a nation until 1948, but in those intervening years, he was used to train what would eventually become the backbone of the Israeli Defense Forces. When he was in Ethiopia, he had been given 300 men. The British were hard-pressed on every side, and the Italians had marched into Ethiopia, and they had deposed Haile Selassie, who was pro-British. And so Wingate was given the job with these 300 men to drive out the Italians from Ethiopia. And they said it was impossible, of course. There were whole battalions of Italians in Ethiopia. And so what he did was he would use the cover of night. He would sneak in. He would blow up their munitions. He would sabotage their trucks. And then he would sneak back out into the hills. And when day came, they couldn't find them. And then at night time, he'd come in again, and he'd do the same thing, and he would harass them, and they couldn't sleep at night. And then they would come around this mountain ridge, and they would be sure that he couldn't be there. There was no way that he could beat them there, but he was there. And what he had done was they had dismantled their trucks and carried the trucks over a mountain pass and put the trucks back together again. And these Italians became so obsessed with Ord Wingate that eventually he pushed them right out of the land of Ethiopia and put Haile Selassie back on the throne. Well, with that feather in his cap, he pressured his father to pressure Winston Churchill to give him a special job, and that was to help protect the northern approaches of the land of Israel. At that time, there were oil lines coming from Iraq across northern Israel to Haifa, where there was a refinery which the British used. And so he was allowed to have a handful of men. He called them his Gideon force. Etzer Weizmann, who was later the founder of the Israeli Air Force, and Moshe Dayan, the one-eyed general, and Abba Iban, and Ariel Sharon, the people who really, up to this day, are really the backbone of the Israeli Defense Forces. And he told these young fellows, you'll never be able to dominate the land numerically, so you have to hold it strategically. And he took them to the Word of God. In fact, Etzer Weizmann said he was more a missionary than a military man. He slept in his uniform, or he looked like it. Didn't worry too much about rank. But he said he always had his Bible with him. And he would show us, from the Bible, the pressure points, the strategic locations in the land of Israel that they must hold if they were going to hang on to the land of Israel. And one of the locations was the city of Hazor. Now, he said, when you read the Bible, you see, first of all, that the king of Hazor formed the northern confederacy that tried to fend off the Israelis. Later on, in the days of Deborah and Barak, you remember Sisera? He was hired by the king of Hazor, Jabin II, to fight against the Israelites and to oppress them. And then, ironically, very ironically, when Solomon established three chariot cities, where he put his crack troops, his highly mobile troops, he picked Gezer down in the south, which controlled the northern of the approaches up to the city of Jerusalem. He picked Megiddo, halfway along the valley of Armageddon, the Jezreel Valley, to protect the east-west travel. And then he picked Hazor in the north. Well, the irony, of course, is that this is the very place where God was teaching his people not to trust in horses and chariots. And he made that one of his chariot cities. You can go to Hazor today, and you can find the ruins of Solomon's stables at Hazor. There were three things that God said. When you have a king, there are three things I don't want him to do. I don't want him to multiply gold and silver. And I don't want him to multiply wives, especially foreign wives. And I don't want him to multiply horses and chariots, especially horses from Egypt. And why was that? Well, because the Israeli boys would have to go down and pick up the horses, and he was afraid that in gaining horses, they'd lose their hearts in Egypt. Those are the three things Solomon did. He started well, and he bombed out. You know, we don't have any final words of Solomon. He just disappeared in the smoke and incense of his wives' pagan idols. He was the wise, foolish man. He knew it, but he didn't live it. And it is a solemn warning to us, isn't it? We were thinking one morning about the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a great book for young people to read. He begins by telling us that he had the perfect opportunity to perform the perfect experiment, how to be happy. He didn't have any folks to tell him he can't do it. He was the king. He could do whatever he wanted. He had an unlimited bank account, and he could just go out and live it up. So he says, well, first of all, of course, I tried for knowledge. I thought, that's the way. Get education. Get knowledge. And if you get enough, then you'll be happy. He said, you know what I found out? The problem with it was that ignorance was bliss. The more you knew, the more problems you knew. And earthly wisdom never gives you the answers. It just shows you how many problems there are. So he said, well, I decided if getting knowledge isn't the answer, I just get down and party. And he did it in a big way. I mean, one thing about Solomon, he didn't do anything by halves, did he? You're going to get married? Well, I'll have 700 of them, you know. And then he just went into it with a passion. He said, I didn't have canned music. I had my own orchestras, my own bands. I had my own zoos and my own art galleries. And I didn't hold anything back, and I just went in for it. I went in for humor, mirth, and I had the best stand-up comics. And I just did everything I could to be happy. He said, you know the problem with pleasures? Every pleasure you have to give a little bit of your life away for it. You have to trade your life for pleasures. And pleasures fizzle out after a while, and so you have to have another one. The problem is that you need a bigger kick this time to get the same feeling, the same happiness. And so I kept giving away bigger and bigger chunks of my life to be happy, and when I was all done, the happiness fizzled out, and my life was gone, and I didn't have either one. Richard Burton, the profligate actor, died at the age of 59. And when they came in, found him dead in his bed, lying on the table beside his bed were his last words scrawled on a pad. It said, "The revels are over. The party's over." He traded his life away for pleasure, and when he died, he didn't have either one. So said Solomon, well, if pleasures are fleeting, then I'll go in for real estate. You know, the stuff you can count on. I'll go in for things. I'll accumulate things. He said, you know the problem with that? When you have a little bit, it means a lot. So you think if I had more, it would mean more. Like a young couple, and they get married, and they have a little wraparound apartment with matrimonial period furniture, you know, plastic drapes and boxes and, you know, and everything's wonderful. And you think, what if we had more? Wouldn't we really be happy? And there are multitudes of couples who set out to invest everything they have in a house instead of the home. And when all is said and done, they pay off the mortgage just in time to sell it and split. And Solomon says the problem with things is that when you have a little bit, it means a lot, but the more you have, the less it means, until when you have everything, you have nothing. It's like these really rich people, and they don't even speak about my home, they speak about my place in Palm Beach. My place at Gestad, or my place in New York. It's just a place. It's not a home. They put everything into things, and they didn't listen to the word of a itinerant preacher who used to sleep on the hillside, who said that a person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The people who are really rich are the people who've learned in life it's not what you take up, but what you give up that makes you rich. So Solomon concludes. He saves the last two chapters of his book for young people, and he says, young people, don't live for this world. This world is too small. Only God is big enough to satisfy your heart. It's not, you see, that God's trying to hold back the pleasures from you. He's trying to hold you back from the pleasures that are duds, the pleasures that fizzle out, the pleasures that disappoint you, the pleasures of sin for a season, the ones that have a closing date. You want to have a thrill, you go lead a soul to Christ. There's no roller coaster in any amusement park anywhere in the world that'll give you a thrill like that. You study the Bible and discover truth all for yourself. You see God take that truth and make it real in your life and make you a little less like your old self and a little more like the Lord Jesus. And I tell you, there's nothing like it. God's not a party pooper. I mean, do you think for a minute that the God who paints a different sunset for us every night is trying to spoil our fun? He's a wonderful God. He's the most wonderful person in the universe. And it's a shame that we think of him as kind of a grumpy God who's trying to take advantage of us. Solomon says, go in for the real stuff. I blew it. And my whole experiment came right down to this. Just one great big nothing. All is vanity. Vexation of spirit. Why is it we don't listen to evidence like that? You don't have to listen to... You can read your paper. You can read what O.J. Simpson said. You can read what people who, quote, have it all say. Solomon, what did you do building chariot cities in the very place where God told you don't trust in horses and chariots? Trust in the name of the Lord. Get to know God and live for Him. And here we see the right use of the sword. Using the Word of God to cut away anything that I would trust in short of God. Only God is big enough. Only God is strong enough. Only God is wise enough. Only God is loving enough to take my life and make it what He had in mind in the first place. God knows what He's doing with me, you know. He made me. And it really is cocky, isn't it? To stand before God and say, well, you do a pretty good job running the universe, but quite frankly, I think I can run my life better than you can. That's really cocky, isn't it? It's foolish. When God says, I'm not trying to horn in, I'm not trying to push my way in, I'm not trying to take over your life, I want you to live the life to the full, and I'd like to help you, if you'd let me. So what are you trusting in tonight? Your religion? Your connections, your friends, your plan, your own plans and dreams, your own gritting your teeth and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. That's the happy life. That's the successful life. And what I'd like to do is turn over a couple of pages to chapter 14, and I'd like you to see the story of a man who lived like that. Now, as far as I can tell, some people might disagree, but as far as I can tell, Caleb was a Gentile. He was a Kenizzite. And the Kenizzites are listed as one of the tribes in Canaan. And when his family became associated with the nation of Israel, I don't know. But you'll remember that when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent in the spies to check out the land, Caleb is one of those who went in. And he came back with a message that God was big enough to defeat the enemy, and what they needed to do was trust Him. Everything God said about the land was true. It was all available, and all they had to do was trust Him. Now, 2.5 million people disagreed. You talk about pressure. They were ready to stone this guy to death. I don't know what you have in mind, but I have in mind I'm going to wholly follow the Lord. I don't have any other choice. There's no other sensible choice than to follow God. God's winning. God's going to win the day. God's going the right direction. And if you want to go the right direction, you go God's way. I'm going to go God's way. I don't know about the rest. There's an old hymn we used to sing. And one stanza said, my old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. It's a tough choice sometimes. When everybody else seems to be going the other way and you feel pretty much alone. But Caleb knew what the odds really were. And he said, well, God's with me. I'll stand with God. In chapter 14, Caleb gives his testimony in verse 7. He says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord thy God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses. Verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. The end of the verse says, if so be, the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord his God. So what kind of old person do you want to be, young people? You want to be one of these ho-hum, humdrum, grumpy-faced sort of people? You want to be a happy Christian? You want to live a life that's a waste? The kind of life that, as you pass through life, it doesn't make much difference whether you come into people's lives or not. I mean, you're not a help to them. You want to live like that? You want to be the kind of people that they're like his peers. They just wandered in the wilderness waiting to die, trying to be happy in the desert. And every place they stopped, there was another graveyard. Is that how you want to live? Lots of people live like that. Biggest thing in life is getting the poodle clipped and keeping the crabgrass out of the lawn and getting a hole in one. Going out for dinner. Whoopee-doo. I mean, is that what you want? Or do you want to live life? Listen, here's life with a capital L and a capital I and a capital F and a capital E. For me, to live is Christ. The life that I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God wants us to live life to the full. And I'm so thankful for young people that I meet around the country, and they've taken a good hard look at the world and they're not impressed. And they say, it's too small. I'm not willing to live my life for a laugh, for a game, for a friendship, when I could live my life for God. I understand Eddie Williams is coming down to a young people's get-together here in West Virginia, in the Lord's will. Eddie's been a dear friend of mine. He graduated top of his class in business finance. He was Entrepreneur of the Year at Lehigh University. And some of the big companies in New York came grooming him. He's a blue blood. He's an all-star wrestler, good-looking guy. Just the kind of fellow that they'd like. And one of the big stock companies came to him and took him out for dinner and offered him, you know, the world on a platter. And he said to them, well, what's it going to cost me? Cost you, man, and we're going to pay you good money. Yeah, but what's it going to cost me? And the VP that was interviewing him said, well, it's your life. He said, I thought so. I already gave my life to the Lord Jesus. It's not available. I got a job with a little real estate company and told the boss, he said, I know I'm probably way under where I could be, but I like this company, and I'd like to do a good job for you, but I reserve the right to speak to every person I meet about the Lord Jesus, because it could be their last chance. I thank God for people like that. We used to sing in young people's, I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there, and he said, come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I'll give to you today, but I said, no, there's Jesus here. Let's see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. And as we read this little section here, we discover that the testimony of this 85-year-old man was, according to verse 7, I was true-hearted. I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. In other words, what came out of his lips was what was in his heart. Now, it's not, I know some of you young people think I'm prehistoric, but it's not that long ago since I was in high school. And I was in a sort of the high end. A lot of the professional people's kids were there, wealthy kids, and there was a lot of pressure. And I buckled under it. I went into ninth grade, and I made friends slowly, and I wasn't going to jeopardize my friendships by letting people know I was a Christian. I was a coward. I was a chicken, first class. Well, my sister wasn't. She was fearless. And I remember one time coming around the corner, and she was talking to the vice principal. His name was Mr. Baum, and she said, this is what I heard as I came around the corner. Mr. Baum, what you need is to get saved, she said. I dove into the nearest trash receptacle and waited until she left, you know. I mean, I could hardly believe that she'd say a thing like that. Well, the most traumatic experience of the school year was when we went down and got our photos taken for the yearbook. And I belonged to a despised little group called the Interschool Christian Fellowship. And I didn't want anybody to know about it. And I used to sneak up there. I really would have made a good member of the CIA. I could sneak into that class after school and nobody ever saw me. I was an invisible Christian. Nothing to be proud of, is it? After all, the Lord Jesus wasn't invisible, was he? When he was put on public display and they stripped him naked and laughed at him. That was for me. And I wasn't willing to be put to shame for him. And that's a crime. Well, anyway, I knew it. I just knew it. They were going to call for my group right in the middle of the class, and I'd have to get up and walk out, and everybody would know. I tell you, my stomach was in knots. Well, sure enough, I can remember the spot. It's frozen in my mind. I was sitting in history class. I can show you the chair. Well, the members of the ISCF, please come down to get their photo taken for the yearbook. I wasn't going to get up. I just sat there. A few minutes. My sister at the door. I tell you, I could have customized her face that day. But I thank God for it, because I was out of the closet now. Everybody knew. And I found out that many of these young people that said they were my friends, when they found out I was a Christian, they dropped me like a hot potato. They weren't friends. They used me. There were a few others that did remain my friends, and I thank God for them. They weren't Christians, but they respected that I was willing to finally stand up for Christ. And I was kind of dragged out of the closet, but I'll tell you, by the end of the time at that high school, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with every student in my graduating class. And later I was invited back to that school to give the invocation prayer at the high school at the graduation, something I'd never done before. They always had these guys get up in their turnaround collars and talk about butterflies and I don't know what all. And I had the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel with many of these young people who now had hit the real world and were desperately afraid of what was around the next corner. And since then I've been invited back to speak about what is Christianity. So the 10th and 11th graders, they gave me two 80-minute classes back-to-back. Wonderful opportunities. And I thank God for my sister. I wish I had had the courage to do it myself. But some years later, I think I was in 11th grade, I remember the night I got down before God and I said, "Oh God, I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. If there are people that really need to know about you and you're willing to let them initiate the conversation, I'm going to get ready and you can use me to speak to them." And I have been astounded at how often God has used me. I'm no good at getting conversations started. But God's looking for people like you, just like you. He's not looking for great people, you know. You're just looking for ordinary people that will let God be great through them. People like Caleb. His name means a dog. And he said, "Well, you're going to call me a dog, I'll be faithful like a dog. And be holy follow the Lord. I heard Bill McDonald say one time, he was walking around a lake, and there was a woman coming with a little dog, and they got into conversation, and she said this, "My little dog just wants to know two things. He wants to know what I want, and then he wants to do it. He just wants two things. He wants to know what I want, and then he wants to do it." That's the happy way to live. And Caleb lived like that. He was true-hearted. What was in his heart was what was on his lips. And when he spoke for God. And then he was wholehearted. The unstable person, the half-hearted person, you can't count on them. You never know when you've got them. One time they're willing and the next time they're unwilling. God says, I don't want people like that. I want people I can count on. I want you to be wholehearted. I want you to mean business. I mean business for you, and I want you to mean business for me. Could you do that? Could you be all for God? Not half and half. And then he was simple-hearted. God said, wherever your foot lands, that's yours. So now they've taken the land, and Caleb says, excuse me, before you divide up the land, I think I get first choice. And I want all that God has for me. Well, what would you like, Caleb? Nice little place down by the Mediterranean or little farm up in the Hula Valley? No, he says, give me this mountain. What mountain? Well, Mount Hebron. Why that one? Well, that's where the sons of Anak live. The giants, six fingers and six toes, big monstrosities. And he says, I want this mountain. Why? Because I want to prove that we could have entered the land 40 years ago, and with God's help, we could have whooped them. I want you to know that what God says is true. And you can take God seriously. And you can take His word seriously. And God will come across. Woe betides any son of Anak that crossed Caleb's path that day. Well, if we turn to Judges chapter 1, we find out that Caleb had a daughter, and she was a chip off the old block. Her name was Aksa. And Aksa, her name means anklet or musical. And it reminds me of the little verse I learned as a child. She shall have music wherever she goes. I'm afraid when I was a young person, I kind of got blue a lot of the time. And, you know, when it was cloudy, gray, I'd go for long walks and write poetry. And I was kind of miserable. And one day I decided, this is silly. I'm not being an overcomer. I'm an undergoer. And whatever circumstances come along, I get disheartened. And I don't want to live like that. You got to be a happy person. You got not to inflict your own problems on everybody you meet. And this is, it seems, what Aksa was like. She, like her dad, she wanted everything that God had for her. And her father gave her the Negev, the desert land. It's rich, fertile land. The problem was there was no water. And so she came and pled with her father for some springs, and he gave her the upper and nether springs. Well, we've been given the springs too, haven't we? The Word of God and the Spirit of God are both spoken of as artesian springs, bubbling up, providing that which is necessary so our lives, instead of being desert country, will be fruitful for God. Well, she, I presume, was a pretty young thing, and there were some young suitors that were interested in having Aksa as their bride. And Caleb wanted a good, faithful husband for his wife. And so he said, I'll tell you what, boys, whoever goes up and helps me clean out that nest of uncircumcised Philistine, they're sons of Anak up there, you can have my daughter. What do you say, fellas? Fellas? Well, there's only one left. His name was Othniel, which means the force of God, the power of God. And Othniel and Caleb went up that mountain, and they cleaned out that nest of rebels, and that's the only piece of real estate that I can find where it says that the land actually had rest, because there was no enemy left. They drove them out. Why? Well, by just being obedient to God. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb. God gave Hebron, which means fellowship, to Caleb. And as soon as God had given it to Caleb, he turned around and said, Caleb, would you mind giving that back to me? Lord, you just gave it to me. Yeah, that's right. Could you give it back to me? What do you want to do with it, Lord? Well, I'd like it to be a city of refuge, six cities in the land, when the Avenger of Blood is chasing someone, that they can run for safety into the city of refuge. Oh, Lord, I'd be privileged. I'd be honored. Now, you know what that means, Caleb. You're going to be vulnerable because you've got to keep the gates open 24 hours a day. And there may be some who'll take advantage of that, but I'd like to use Hebron for that. Lord, you're welcome to use it. And Caleb, on top of that, I'd like to use it as a priestly city. You know, the priests get weary in their service for God at Jerusalem, and it would be nice if they could come and have a place to rest and be refreshed. Would that be all right with you, Caleb? Absolutely. Is your life like that? Is your home like that? Is your assembly like that? There are people who are fleeing from the Avenger. People who long to find mercy and hope. Are your gates open 24 hours? Can they come to you? Do they know that you speak for God? I'm not saying that you walk up and down the street with a sandwich board that says Eternity Wear on it. If you do, I'll take my hat off to you. The question is, if somebody in your school, somebody in your neighborhood were desperate to know God, would they know enough to come to you? Do you represent God? Are the gates open? Are you approachable? You'll be vulnerable. People will take advantage of you. You say, if I live like that, I think I'd end up being a doormat. Well, you make sure it says welcome on it. You know, they use the Lord Jesus like that. They took advantage of Him. 25,000 people stayed for dinner one night and nobody asked Him home to sleep with them. He slept on the hillside. But that was okay. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And God's priests get tired in serving, you know. It's a hard business. It's wearying. Are your doors open to them? Hospitality is becoming a lost art among the people of God. We leave it to one or two in the assembly to do it all. You go out of your way to invite people into your home. Is it hospitality? Do you provide an environment where they can be honest and open and be ministered to and encouraged? Can they come to you and know that if they speak to you, confide in you, that you'll keep it and take it to the Lord and nobody else? That's what Caleb's city was like. Is your life like that? Oh, thank God for people like Caleb. But it didn't happen when he was 85 years old, did it? He said, I wholly follow the Lord. In your teen years, if you don't set your goal, if you don't set the cross before you and live for the Lord, it's very unlikely after 25 years of age that you'll ever make a mark for God. Well, you know people, they're nice folk. They come, they sit, they go home, they smile, shake your hand, but they're really nothing for God because they never decided to be wholehearted. So tonight, I think, is the night for many of us. Some of us who started well and we've slipped off the road a bit, well, it's time to get back and to get on with things, isn't it? And I trust that as we've considered this man Caleb and thought about strategies for victory, we've been reminded again that God knows how. Knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Knows how to lead us on in victory. May God encourage our hearts just to trust Him more. To be obedient to Him. But first of all, to make sure that we've got a right relationship with Him. Not guessing at it, not presuming because I was raised in a church system that I'm okay, but right here and now, right where you are, you don't have to talk to the preacher, I can't save you. Just talk to Him. You got to do business with God. Say, oh God, I thought I let you in a long time ago, but I don't have peace in my heart. I can't say I know I'm saved. I can't say I know I'm going to heaven, but the Bible speaks like this. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And I don't know. And I want to make sure tonight. I just want to confess. I agree with you. I am the sinner that Jesus died to save. and I want him to save me. If I've never been saved, I want to make sure tonight. I want to be saved. And then I want to live for God. I don't want to be a mediocre Christian. I want to be all that God has for me. I want to enter in and possess my possession and be used of God in the lives of others so that they'll thank God I ever came their way. Oh, God, use me.